Good evening, everybody. Glad everybody made it through the tornado. Last week we covered the rapture, trib, and the bema seat. Tonight we're going to go through, like Pastor said, the second coming. And then we're going to move on through to the end. But before we start tonight, if you guys can, I'd like you to turn to Luke 12. We're going to be in 49 and 50, verses 49 and 50. Give you all a second to get there. Okay. In 49, it says, I come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if I be already kindled? Now, for my purposes tonight, I'm going to take it out of the NKJV. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. At first glance, these words seem kind of shocking. There's two schools of thought on this. One is he's just talking about the context in Luke where you're at right there. Where he's talking about he's going to divide, you know, mothers, families, and that between the side, who's going to follow him and who's not. Now, Polycarp of Smyrna was the last disciple of John. Now, he served under John. He was alive from 65 A.D. to 155 A.D. He was martyred. He took two angles on this. He said the Lord was Jesus was talking about that division, you know, for the time being, because he was traveling en route to Jerusalem. But he was also referencing his second coming as far as, you know, if he had his way with it, he'd start right then. He'd cleanse it. Because he knows his father abhors sin, but he had something to do, and we all know what that is. He had to go to the cross. And tonight what I want to cover a little bit, you know, Jesus is portrayed as nothing sometimes in today's world as being a soft, mild-mannered Lamb of God, gentle, meek, humble, and mild. And he is all of that. He is. You know, he loves every one of us, his lambs, or us, as we would call it, the church, all equally the same. And it's a love that we can't even imagine. Everybody knows that. I can't get a handle around it. I suppose most of us can't, the amount of love that he has for us. You know, he starts anew every day, gives us our provision, and guides us through this. And he wrote it down for us, so we got a roadmap to follow. However, Revelation destroys that one-sided image. It does. And the same Jesus who was once said, turn the other cheek to all of us, is returning with eyes of fire, a sword from his mouth, and a robe dipped in blood. He's not coming back as a suffering servant this time. He is not. He's coming as a warrior king. He's going to be a conquering judge. And above all, he's going to be the executioner of divine wrath. He's going to make everything right. I mean, he's going to do it equally, and he's going to do it fair. So to think otherwise, kind of be willfully blind to the fullness of Christ, you know, that we all know his love and understanding, but we all also understand that, you know, he's going to be a righteous judge when he comes back. And I think as we get through this evening, you'll see he doesn't mince any words about it either. And our scripture tells us that. But once again, his fire is not just the fire of destruction, but the fire of purification, judgment, and establishment of his kingdom. It's his kingdom. It's not our kingdom. It's his kingdom. Sin is the number one thing that God the Father loathes because it's the root of every other evil. And that's what he wants to accomplish, the mission of his Father. And that's what he's going to do when he comes back. The Hebrew word for abomination, to Eba, it's used, you know, primarily, you can remember it from Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. That's where, you know, they list the seven things that God abhors. You know, but if you look at that to Eba, it's used 117 times from the beginning to the end of that Bible. different, you know, variations, of course, it's going to be in the Hebrew, but the same meaning. And what it means is something so disgusting it is revolting in the sight of God. It's not just mild displeasure. God finds it sin utterly detestable and deplorable. And what we're studying tonight is the accumulation of what God has been saying since the beginning. Excuse me. I'm about to steal one of your waters here in a minute, Pastor. To love God is, what he's trying to say, basically in summation, is to love God is to hate what he hates. You hate what he hates. And to pursue what he loves. And he's given the world every opportunity to do that. Every opportunity to do that. But there will come a time when this fire that we're referencing, you're going to see it in three major events at the end of history. The second coming of Christ, when he returns in power and glory, he's going to bring divine judgment. We just covered that a minute ago. And he's going to purify the earth from wickedness. Wickedness will go away. Then you're going to see the millennium kingdom, a time of justice, righteousness, and restoration. I can't wait for that one. I can't wait for it. That's when Christ reigns from Jerusalem over all the nations. And then finally, you're going to see the final battle and the great white throne judgment. When all rebellion's crushed, all of it will be crushed utterly. And at that final judgment, the fire and wrath will bring an eternal end to sin and rebellion forever. That's Jesus' longing that he's talking about here in 12:49, if you take that second, you know, interpretation we were talking about. That's what he's talking about. It wasn't just destruction, but for the fullness of God's justice to be realized. You know, I know deep, Jesus desires the world to be set right, and I think that's what he was talking about. If he could have set it right then, he would have had to, but he had to take care of us first. That's how much he loves us. And he went through what he went through. He had the power to do it if he wanted to. I would assume he would, since he spoke the world into creation. He could probably turn fire loose on it too, but he loved us that much that he went to the cross and he did it. He yearns for the day when evil will be eradicated, when his kingdom will be established, and when he will reign as King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. But the question remains, are we ready for his fire? Are we prepared for his return? We're going to be covering tonight from the moment Christ appears until the moment he sits on that great white throne at the end. I promise I'll try not to keep you here till 9:30. But here's the key. Everybody sitting here has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We're not going to have to go through a trip like we covered last week. We're saved in our eternal, you know, our salvation. Question we need to ask ourselves before the fire comes, will we do everything in our power to get the word to everyone who doesn't have that? You know, will we go to any length to offer the good news to anyone that will listen, anybody that will listen? We have been saved by the grace and blood of Jesus Christ. We've been washed in the blood, but will we do everything we can to bring everyone we can to that same saving grace before we have to get to this point? Because eventually here, as we go through this evening, you're going to get to a point, there ain't no coming back. So, I mean, it would hearken to say, too, we change the focus a lot of times. You know, what's going to happen? You know, sometimes, and when he alluded to it a little bit in the study this morning, it ain't about me. Change the focus to how many people can I bring to Christ so they can be saved. Now we get to the glorious return of Jesus Christ, and that's going to be between the Revelations 19, 11 through 21. Now I can't go verse by verse tonight, and we will be here real late. So Revelation 19, 11 states, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." And I'd like you to key in on it, Faithful and True. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." When those heavens open up, revealing Jesus Christ riding on a white horse, symbolizing victory, purity, and justice, that's what it's going to recognize. The reason they use that white horse, too, is in ancient Rome, if you've ever seen any of those Roman movies, you always see the guy coming in on the biggest, whitest horse you can find. Every movie you see, when he's coming back to Rome, he's riding on a white horse. What they used to call that was a Roman triumph, so I can understand why he's using that, you know, for the time this was written, he's using that white horse. Because anybody would have known about that Roman triumph. Everywhere they came, they rammed it down your throat. When they were done conquering you, he rode in on that white horse. That general, whoever. And Matthew 24:30 confirms this event. Then the signs of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn him, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that phrase, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, is a direct reference to Zechariah 12:10. Okay, and what it prophesies is that the Jewish people would look upon the one that they had pierced. And this will be the mourning, is not only of the regret, but of the realization that they will finally realize and have to acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah, and they rejected him. And he is forever faithful and true to his word. The world is full of corrupt leaders. Anybody can acknowledge that one. But Christ comes as the righteous king this time. You know, and he's going to judge and make war on the corrupt. He is. So like I said, before we dive deep tonight, this is not a humble entry like Bethlehem. I'm not trying to whip a dead horse in this one, but it is not a humble entry. It's going to be a warrior's return to defeat evil. You got to remember with Jesus too, unlike every other conqueror in history, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, all won victories. They did. They won quite a few victories. But every one of them lost. They eventually faced defeat or death. Jesus is going to bat 1,000. There ain't going to be no defeat. He's batting 1,000. He's won. You know, he's won. Because his victory is going to be absolute and his reign is going to be eternal. It will be eternal. Yeah, but then again, it begs the question, okay, he's coming. Well, who's coming with him? There's a whole list coming with him. The armies of heaven are coming with him. That's in Revelation 19:14. The church, the believers, the bride of Christ, us, we're going to come with him too. That's what I was saying last week. Our work ain't done. It is not done. You can find that in Colossians 3:4 and Revelation 19:7-9. A lot of these are in your flyer or your outline. Here's another one. Through studying this, I always assumed. The Old Testament saints, you know, saints from the Old Testament, Zechariah 14:5, Daniel 12:1-2. They'll be there. You know, some people have an interpretation. You always hear people saying, when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to Abraham. Well, you don't have to wait till the second coming to talk to him, because he ain't going to be there till the second coming. People always say that. You know, I'm going to sit down and ask, you know, Jacob a question. Jacob ain't going to be in the intermediate heaven we discussed last week. Those Old Testament saints. And I'm not trying to be dogmatic about it. Some of you have different interpretations, but I'm just going by from what it says here. And then, of course, the tribulation saints, those who were martyred that didn't take the mark of the beast, you know, when they were going through the trib. You'll find that in Revelation 20, verse 4. And the holy angels will be there too. So I think he's coming fully equipped to get what he needs done. All his faithful will return with Christ in power and glory to establish his kingdom and bring judgment upon the wicked. That's the key here. Picture a world where courts are no longer influenced by corruption. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't find a technicality. I would beg anybody to try to find a technicality with Jesus. You know? Politicians no longer have backroom deals, and justice is never delayed or denied. That's what the Christ reign will bring us. Now comes the defeat of the beast and his armies. And you'll find that in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast, the king of earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on that horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The beast, who's the Antichrist, and the false prophet are the first two cast into the lake of fire. Which is pretty significant if you think about it, because anybody who's ever died, if you notice, anybody who's ever died still has to go for judgment. These are the only two to take a do not pass go, do not collect $200 straight down. That's how bad they were. They didn't even warrant a judgment. They just go straight to the lake. Unlike human warfare, which relies on weapons, strategy, and time, Christ simply speaks and his enemies are destroyed in this case, like I was talking about. And I referenced that a minute ago. It directly mirrors Genesis 1, where God spoke creation into existence. And just as his words created the universe, his words were now execute the judgment upon everybody that was involved in that. I mean, the best example I can give you is almost be like you got that mad scientist, you know, in a movie that's sitting there with his finger over a nuclear bomb, and he's getting ready to hit it, and all he hears over his shoulders, it is finished, and everything disappears. That's how quick that's going to go. That's the power Christ has. That is the power he has. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, which you're going to find in Revelations 21 through 6. When Jesus returns, he will establish his 1,000-year reign on earth, known as the Millennium Kingdom. This will be real and literal when Jesus rules the world from Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Make no mince words about it. That's where he's going. People have different views, but I'm sticking to that one. That's where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to bring peace and justice and restoration. Remembering this here, when we get into it a minute ago, God never lies, and he made a promise to the Jews, and he's going to keep it. He is going to keep it. You may hear different opinions out there, but take them what you want to take them with. We now see Satan locked away and no more deception. I mean, fathom that, a world with no more deception. Satan can't do it. It's hard to imagine. You know, we spend a lot of time speaking about spiritual warfare. You know, his impact that he can have on you, him tricking you. You know, his number one goal in life is to make sure that you trip up. That's gone. That's one of the max benefits of Jesus coming back. One of the max benefits of it. Because you can see in Revelations 20, 1 through 3, an angel came down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan will completely be removed from the world. You know, I hit it on a minute ago. But I want to make sure everybody gets this. No more lies. No more false religions. No more idolatry. No more evil leaderships. And it drives the point home, too. For the first time since sin entered the world, it will be exactly as God wanted it to be. Been a long run with sin. Been a long run with it. You remember in ancient Israel, the prophets were often executed. False prophets were executed because their deception led people away from God. You find that in Deuteronomy 13:5. In the Millennium Kingdom, there will be no need for that punishment because the deception itself will be impossible. Imagine a world where no one manipulates others, no one spreads deception, and no one twists reality for their power. With Satan gone, people will live in the light of the truth without any outside influence to lead them astray. And you know, we're going to have a world without war. been a long time since there is absolutely no war. Nobody feels compelled to kill somebody else in the name of whatever cause they got. And also, in Isaiah 11:6 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the goat, the calf and the young lion together, and a little child shall lead them." Nations will no longer go to war, like I said. People will no longer fear crime or oppression. And these animals I just referenced up here, in ancient Near East, wolves were feared. They were feared because they take your whole flock out. Shepherds feared them. The idea that a wolf could peacefully lie down next to a lamb would have been absolutely absurd to a first century Jew when they talk a reference to this. They'd have looked at you and said, absolutely not. But that's how significant of a change that I'm trying to get at here. That's how significant of a change is going to happen for us. I like this one too. Imagine a world where there are no police needed. We don't need police anymore. We will have complete harmony under Christ's rule is what I'm trying to get at on that one. Complete harmony. The other thing Jesus is going to do when he comes back is rule with perfect justice. Zechariah 14:9 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one." Jesus is going to rule the world with absolute righteousness. There will be no corrupt politicians, like I said, no unfair court rulings, and no bribery or injustice. Every law is perfect, every decision will be fair, and every person will be treated equally. And it won't matter what you look like, where you come from, any of that. Yeah, that's going to go away too, and I think you guys get the gist of what I'm talking about. It ain't going to be about black, white, pink, purple, or any of that anymore. See, and what's significant about that is you got to remember in the ancient world when these guys were around, if you were king, you decided what justice was. You want a perfect example? Look at Nero. You know, the great fire of Rome, he blamed the Christians for it. I mean, just because he said it, Christians had to go through that persecution. That's not going to happen anymore. Somebody can't make up a story to point at somebody else and then persecute them over it. And this is one I couldn't, I kind of pondered on this one for a little bit, but imagine a world where every government is completely honest. Try to swallow that one. It took me a little bit to keep typing past that sentence. And every leader truly cares about the people he's representing. I don't care whether you got an R&D, you know what I'm getting at. They actually care. And the causes that they direct to will be righteous ones and good ones. The ones that matter for people. The other thing, too, is under Christ's leadership, every nation will thrive and justice will always prevail. And another thing, too, and I praise God for this one, the earth will also be restored. Our planet will be restored. "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose," Isaiah 35:1. There will be no more droughts. There will be no more famines or natural disasters. Food will be abundant. Nobody will have to starve to death ever again. Sickness will be rare. Now, there's some takes on this, but before the flood in Genesis, the earth had vastly different climates. Some scholars believe the world may have had a water canopy that made the environment lush and tropical everywhere. And you can find that kind of in that reference to in Genesis 2, 5, and 6. The Millennium Kingdom could bring back this type of worldwide paradise, making deserts bloom and extreme weather disappear. Weather's perfect every day. It's 70 and sunny, no matter where you're at. Amen to that one, right? You know, I can't imagine, there's a lot of desert in this world, but it all turning green, growing food everywhere, and no one ever starving, like I said. Even human lifespans are going to be extended during this time frame. you know, lifespans are going to go maybe not as to the 800-year mark, but they're going to go more than we got right now. And then I covered this a minute ago, but we won't have to dive in here because this is an important one. And finally, God's promise to Israel will be fulfilled. Throughout history, God made specific promises to Israel that had not ever been completely fulfilled. And he's going to fulfill them. He is going to fulfill them. He promised them land. He promised them a kingdom and a righteous king from David's lineage. And they're going to get one. Because it's going to be his home base. The millennial kingdom, every single one of these promises will come true. Israel will be restored as the center of the world. And Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. And the Bible repeatedly promises they will be fully restored in the future if you look at if you read Ezekiel 37, 21, and 22. And in the millennium kingdom, this will happen. I can't imagine a thriving, peaceful Israel. I've never seen a thriving, peaceful Israel in my entirety of my life, or I don't think my grandfather's life. But it will be now. And this is where every nation is going to come to do what? Worship the king. And they're going to come there to do it. Because this will be the time of God's ultimate fulfillment of his word. He made the promises, he never lies, and he's going to make that happen. Now we move on to the final rebellion. Revelation 27 and 8 states, "Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is as the sand of the sea." And even after 1,000 years of Christ's perfect rule, Satan will still find people willing to rebel against him. I mean, it's utterly amazing to me, but they're there. This raises an important question for us, too. Why would God allow Satan to be released? Why would he? The answer is that the millennium is a time of testing still. It's still a time of testing. The answer is exactly that. Many will outwardly obey Christ, but will inwardly reject him still. Even after 1,000 years of perfect rule. And this is one of your primary reasons for that. Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" This verse reveals the true nature of the human heart is deceptive and corrupt and beyond human understanding. Unlike modern thinking, everybody's always telling you, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your heart. The Bible warns that the heart is not naturally good and is dangerously sinful. These people aren't going to believe in their hearts. And that's where that test comes in. Even in a world of perfect peace, some will still choose sin. They will still choose it. Because there's still going to be sin because there's going to be people that didn't come with us. That they're the ones that are left over. And their generations moving forward. So sin will still be on. And they're still going to select Satan over Jesus. These nations, Gog and Magog, will surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city of Jerusalem. That's in Revelation 29. In one final attempt to overthrow Christ's rule. But before the battle can even take place, fire from heaven will come down and devour them. Instantly destroying the rebellion. And it's my favorite part of Revelation. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will suffer forever and ever, joining the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who were cast there 1,000 years earlier. And I'm still not feeling sorry for him. And this is it. This is Satan's final and eternal defeat. He will never deceive, he will never rule or influence this world again, or that world, or the eternal. I want to be very clear, the lake of fire will not be Satan's kingdom either. it will be his punishment. He's done being in charge and impacting anything. He is tormented for all eternity, and he is in charge of absolutely nothing. The great white sorry, I gotta hit some water. These things are killing me here. I'm still on time. Now we get to the white throne judgment, and a lot of this, Revelations 20, 11 through 15. At the great white throne judgment, God will sit in absolute authority as the entire universe is destroyed, leaving only him in the souls of the unsaved. Revelation 20:11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." In 2 Peter 3:10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." There will be no escape. Okay? No defense, no second chances. This is God's final and eternal judgment. Only unbelievers, those who rejected Christ, even through all that we've gone through since this study started, will stand before him for that judgment. Revelations 20:12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And the kicker here is, it don't matter about your wealth. It don't matter if you were poor. It don't matter if you were rich. It don't matter what you were. It will encompass no excuses and only the undeniable truth. And Revelations 20:14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And in 15, right below that, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is not a temporary sentence. This is eternal separation from God. And that's what I was getting back to a little while ago when I first started. Question they're asking about whether we're going to go. We know we're going to go because God promised we are if we accept him as our Lord and Savior. But I got family out there. I got friends out there. You know? And I need to tell them. We need to tell them. Before it's too late. That's our primary purpose. Matthew 25:41 says, "This will also say to those on the left hand," you know what it, you heard this one quite a bit, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." They're going to check the book of life. And those not found in it will be cast into the lake of fire. And at that point now, judgment is complete. And pastor's going to move on through this, you know, here coming forward. You know, we're going to move into a new heaven and a new earth. But it's time to wrap this up. There is one primary question. Like I said, we're saved in Christ. Our names are written in the book of life. They are. Our names are in there. You can have that eternal peace in that. Don't let anybody tell you they ain't. They are. It's like we covered that last week. You know, you're citizens of heaven. This earth, like I said, we're just passing through. Our name's in that book. Many of our neighbors' names are not, like I just said. We will reign with Christ forever. We will forever. Many of our friends and family and co-workers will not. But enough of the dismal stuff. Let's cling to the truth. This world is not our final home, like I just said. This ain't our final home. We're going home. We're going to walk with Jesus in a world restored, and beyond that, we're going to walk with him for all eternity. We are. We will be in that new heaven and earth where sorrow and death will be no more. Only life and eternal glory. That's what we got coming, folks. Life and eternal glory with him. So stay strong. Tell everyone you mean about Jesus Christ every chance you get. And the good news, and above all else, stay faithful. Stay faithful to Him, because you're going to meet Him. And the biggest thing, too, is we can be happy about it, because our King is coming, and He's going to take us to eternity with Him. He's going to take us with Him. All right, y'all, let's close in prayer real quickly. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity of salvation that only You can give through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for giving us a roadmap of how to get there, and if we live that way, we'll get there. Thank You for the opportunity that none of us deserved. We give You all the glory, all the praise, and in Your name we pray. Amen.